Thank you. Amen. Turn tonight, please, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 this evening. We have reached the end of Romans chapter 11, and we are beginning to turn what is obviously a major corner in the book. And before we go there in Romans, which we will next week, I wanted to take a few minutes and just really kind of talk to us about something that is obviously raised in the Scriptures that is appropriate to all churches, and I think probably kind of timely for us at Westwood Heights. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin reading in verse number 3. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And let's pray. Lord God, I pray your help tonight, that we would receive your word, certainly, Lord, always, that in spite of all of my failings and shortcomings and sinfulness, that I would have had your help to understand your word, that we would, as a body of believers, submit ourselves to your teaching. And I pray this for us in Christ's name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, after a number of years in which Westwood Heights barely kept its head above water, which we did by the grace of God, and in many ways, in retrospect, those were wonderful times. The Lord met every need, and we were always glad for that. But we now, these many years later, find ourselves really with more abundance than I would have ever anticipated as a pastor. And that abundance raises its own set of difficulties and dilemmas, not the least of which are fairly regular questions about what it is that we intend to do with this abundance that we have had entrusted to us. This passage does not provide a perfect template for us, but it does address, in one of the clearest places in the New Testament, one of the ways in which a church should and should not use its offerings. Do you ever wonder what the early church did with its money? There is no doubt in my mind, because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 9, that he taught the people of the church and taught the elders of the church that they should teach the people to tithe. That when those tithes monies rolled in, what was the church to do? Certainly, the first thing that they did was to pay the pastor, and Paul marveled that anybody in Corinth would find any issue with that. That having had ministered to them spiritual things, the pastor should receive carnal things or material things. This should not in any way be viewed as a problem, but the natural way of doing things. But for the most part, folks, particularly in the era that we have our scripture being written, there are no church buildings to speak of. There are no utility bills to pay. There are no insurance premiums to be concerned with. What did the church do with its money? And one of the things that the church did with its money was provide financial assistance for a certain body of widows. This was not what we would call special offering money. This was offering that came apparently right out of the church coffers, we will get to that, and was given to those who are widows. Before we look at this passage specifically, I want to take just a couple of moments and make sure that we are oriented around the book of Timothy clearly. We know that this is one of the pastoral epistles. It is providing guidance for a pastor with reference to the dealings within a congregation. I'm just going to read some selected passages. They're right out of Timothy. Timothy, after whom the book is named, is in Ephesus because Paul has asked him to go to Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest teach, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, heterodoxy, contrary doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, which only serve to bring about questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Paul had cautioned the church in Acts chapter 20 when he visited with the elders, the leadership for the last time, that they would suffer conflict from without and from within. And it is evident from the letter that they are dealing with much turmoil from within. This heterodoxy, this heteroteaching, this false teaching has obviously within the book taken many forms. Paul is concerned that they don't even know exactly what the point of a public service is. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. God has something in mind when the church comes together, and it is not to talk about every issue, every political thing that concerns us, every latest and novel idea that we have heard, everything that we have encountered on the internet. Neither is it to go down the road of never-ending theological strife that cannot be addressed. There are complex theological issues. We're going to raise one this evening. Not complex, but we're going to find ourselves with a variety of forks in the road. We'll talk about that. But endless genealogies and endless questions and endless strifes. When the goal of a church service, when we get to the end of the day, is that we find ourselves where 1 Timothy 1:5 has us. Love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, unfeigned faith. Serious Christianity, solid Christianity. Paul confronted misuse of the law, 1 Timothy 1:7 and 8, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about, and yet they talk. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. This is a problem. Timothy, here's one of the things you need to do. Don't let the church get off track. Don't let people who don't know what they're talking about have the microphone. Paul was concerned about their understanding of the use of material wealth, 1 Timothy 6:5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So there were people that were running around as we have today, people who are preaching that wealth equals spirituality. Get away from them, Paul says to Timothy. Paul is concerned about the church imposing unbiblical restrictions on people's lives. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, pointedly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And then finally, Paul is concerned with people who knew more than the Bible itself. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So there's a lot going on in the church, folks. And my point is simply this, right? Is that right? This book wasn't written in a cold, sterile laboratory, theological study hall. This book was written out of real life experiences, and there's a lot going on. And Paul is talking about those kinds of things because they're what Timothy is facing, and they're what the church is facing. It is incredibly childish, folks, for us to think that if we agree simply on who Jesus is and what the gospel is, we have covered all the necessary doctrinal bases. There is a lot of people out there like that today, right? As long as we're right on Jesus, we can be wrong on everything else. Or we can, as long as we're right on Jesus, everything else doesn't really matter. But if you read through 1 Timothy, you discover that Paul thought a lot of things mattered, that we got all the things right. And in light of these verses, it probably really shouldn't come as any big surprise to us or shock to us that Jesus will ultimately say of this church, you've left your first love. It is entirely possible, although I am really not going to go down this path, that Paul thinks that these widows that he's talking about are contributing to the problem. We'll see that verse in a little bit. We'll go back to it. Some people think that Paul is concerned that in all of this turmoil that is going on, all of these various aspects of false doctrine, that this is being aided and abetted by this group of widows. Maybe, maybe not. So that's what's going on in Timothy. Secondly, before we go into this passage, we need to take just a couple of moments and orient ourselves around Roman culture. In Paul's world, marriages were rarely, if ever, romantic endeavors. In America, it is just unconscionable that anybody would tell somebody who to marry and arrange it. But that was the way Paul's world worked. That was the way the Roman world worked. Marriages were made for many reasons, and love, for the vast majority of time, was not even on the list. This is really one of the reasons, folks, that something like Romeo and Juliet captured the public imagination, because it was such an oddity. You got married to the person, for the most part, that your parents married you to. And in fact, the father of the bride, or the father of the groom, or the groom himself, not the bride, the father of the groom, or the groom himself, paid what is historically known as a bride price. Our Bible actually calls it a dowry. In 1 Samuel 18:25, when David fell in love with Michal, he was informed. He said, I'm just a poor man. I have nothing by way of a dowry, a bride price. And he was informed, oh, the king doesn't want anything but 100 foreskins from Philistines. He'll take that. Kill 100 Philistines, and that will be adequate bride price. In Genesis 34:12, after Shechem essentially raped Dinah, he said to Jacob, "Name your price. Name your price. Tell me how much you want for her and she can become my wife." The Greek historian Herodotus actually tells us that the Babylonians, ladies, you're going to love this, the Babylonians used to hold annual bride sales. Dad would bring their single daughters to the marketplace. The auctioneer would go through the girls and figure out who, in his estimation, was the most desirable of the young ladies. She would then be put up for auction first, and then her price would become the benchmark for lesser girls' prices. Nobody would pay more than they paid for the very first girl, the most desirable girl. This is something that, for all of our social dating apps, we have yet to endeavor. Let's have an eBay where we sell our girls to the highest bidder. The wife, on the other hand, usually brought a dowry of her own to the marriage. This might have been in the form of land. It might have been an actual cash payment. It might have been a future inheritance. And in theory, at least, part of the reason for doing this was that this would ensure her financial well-being in the event that something happened to her husband. Of course, the reality was that because she was his property as well legally, all of what she brought as a dowry usually went to him. But this was part of the theory behind this. Because of the laws concerning marriage, and because of the fact that women, for the most part, did have a very low legal status in the ancient world, widows and orphans were among the most vulnerable and helpless of people. The Roman government actually required widows under the age of 50 to remarry. I think they gave them 2 or 3 years after the death of their husband. And if you were under 50, you were legally obligated to remarry. The Romans calculated that 50 was the most outside range at which a woman would bear a child. And so any woman who might remotely be able to bear a child needed to be remarried. This was the world as it was. But God himself has always spoken pointedly and specifically about the responsibility of his people to take care of widows and orphans. And in Acts chapter 6, the very first controversy that the new church dealt with was proper care of the widows. The widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. Let's fast forward now 25 or 30 years, and we have Paul writing to Timothy about this. We're going to deal with these verses in three sections, but we're going to kind of work through them topically and make some references back. So with that, let's dive in. Number one, on the basis of verse number 3, those who are real widows, and that's the phrase I'm going to use, real widows, those who are real widows should be helped financially. That's what Paul means in verse number 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed, or honor widows that are really widows. And we'll get into what Paul means by a real widow in just a moment. He's not suggesting that there are women out there who are pretending to be widows. He's talking about real widows in the sense of those who meet his criteria for being helped. And we know that this is a financial term. If you'll jump down to verse number 17 of the chapter, Paul writes, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And everybody understands, I mean, the guys who, I'm not saying that you don't, I'm just saying that you're hard-pressed, folks, to pick up a commentary or to find some internet resource that deals with this that doesn't recognize this as a financial concept. So it's a financial concept in verse number 3. If it's a financial concept in verse 17 with reference to elders, It's a financial concept in verse number 3 with reference to widows. And the whole context of that is that, folks, if we're not talking about writing widows a check, then the context of the whole passage falls apart and means nothing. We're talking about giving them money. We're talking about providing for them necessary money. And in Paul's mind, a real widow is this. Verse number 5. She that is a widow indeed, she is a real widow. If she is desolate, trusts in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She is all alone. That's the idea, folks. She is all alone. The only help that is available to her is supernatural help. She has nothing. There are no jobs for her to get. There's no money for her to have. She is completely and totally on her own. And if she is truly, genuinely, completely on her own, then she is a widow indeed. Secondly, in verses 4 through 8, Paul points out that widows who have families, the primary obligation for their care falls to the family. That's what Paul is arguing in verses 4 through 8. Honor widows that are widows indeed, verse number 3. But if any widow have children or nephews, let's talk about that. If they have children. They have children. They're the responsibility of the children. Our King James Bible uses the word nephew, which to us, a nephew is something very specific. It is a brother or sister, son or daughter. But literally, the word here is born from, or technically, from born. And you have a note in your Bible, or if you're using an ESV, it's going to call them grandchildren. The word parent, verse number 4, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home, to requite their parents, those born before. Right, here's the language that Paul is using. Okay? If a widow have children, offspring, or nephews born from parents are those born before. So there's a clear family lineage here. So if a widow, one whose husband is dead, and it's feminine, we're not talking about widowers, we're talking about widows. If there's a widow and she has children, she is the responsibility of her children. If she has grandchildren, she is the responsibility of her grandchildren. And the church's responsibility in this is verse number 4. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. The church's job is in some sense exactly what I'm doing right now, folks. I am saying to you that God is saying to you, you're responsible for your parents. If your dad dies and your mom is truly alone in this world, she is your responsibility. That's what the Lord wants you to know. She is your responsibility. Let them learn to show piety at home. This is, according to Paul, a legitimate repayment to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So could you look God in the face and say, what should I do about my widowed mother? God would say, you should take care of your widowed mother. Well, what if it's grandma? You should take care of grandma. This is good to me. This is acceptable to me. This is the right way to act. It is only reasonable. You were on the receiving end of their care. It is only right that they be on the receiving end of your care. I'm not going to spend a lot of time right now with verses 5 and 6. We will come back to it. Now she that is a widow indeed, verse 5, and desolate, trusteth in God, continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. I think that Paul is dealing here with a limitation to the obligation of a family member. Verses 4 through 8 are about family. Part of the instruction is recognizing what a real widow is, and we do that in part by recognizing what a real widow isn't. If you're a godly widow, then you're a godly widow and you're worthy of honor. But if you're a luxurious living widow, that does bring the issue into question, which I think is what Paul is trying to argue in verse number 6. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. She that lives luxuriously. The only other use of the word in the whole New Testament is in James chapter 5, where it is translated with the word wanton. Wanton. Grammatically, it is a present tense verb. She is at this moment giving herself over to pleasure. And Paul just makes the observation that her husband isn't the only one who is dead. And then Paul returns to the responsibility of the church with reference to the family. Verse number 7, these things give in charge that they may be blameless. So again, it becomes the responsibility of Timothy, it becomes the responsibility of pastors to say that you are responsible for your parents, that if your mother becomes a widow, that she becomes your responsibility. This is not about whether or not it is legitimate to put a parent in a nursing home, but it is about the reality that you might have to dip into your own pocket to keep your mother in a nursing home. She's your financial responsibility. But again, I think that in verse number 6, Paul is recognizing, as he will for the church, some measure of limitation. In other words, let me just take this to a real extreme. The Bible here in verses 4 through 8 is very clear that you have a financial responsibility to your widowed mother. If she is a widow indeed. But what if your mother uses all the money that comes her way to support her alcoholism? That's a heart-wrenching scenario. But I think that the Bible is providing us with some guidance here. But if she's living in pleasure, she's already dead. Dead while she lives. So if the question were to come, Pastor Largent, my father died, what is my responsibility to my mother? Well, your responsibility to your mother is clearly financial. What kind of lifestyle does your mother live? That may have some bearing on your reaction. But do not be deceived, verse number 8, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Paul is very emphatic here, and we're really left with only two options. Paul is either saying you're living like an unbeliever, or Paul is saying you are demonstrating that you're an unbeliever. Only an unbeliever would leave his godly mother destitute. So before we go any farther, folks, on the basis of verses 4 through 8, when it comes to relieving a widow, it is not mean-spirited, it is not miserly, it is not skirting one's responsibility for the church to say to the family, they are your responsibility first. They are your responsibility first. So those who are really widows are to be honored. The primary responsibility for their care falls to their offspring, to their family. And then in verses 9 through 16, Paul takes up the responsibility of the church. It may be that the responsibility for the financial survival of a widow falls to the local assembly. It may be. Verse number 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number. That number means register or roll. In other words, folks, there is some formality to this. Right? The church has sorted through the scenario. It has come to a decision. It has formally enrolled this person into whatever the program is. Which, by the way, implies kind of a back door observation, kind of implies that the church itself had some formality to its membership role. That there was more to being than just walking into the building or coming into the house. But within that responsibility, there are very clear limitations and very clear exclusions levied upon the church. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Let's talk about the limitations. Right? Rather than just read through all the verses, let's go back and survey some of the limitations. What are the limitations? What are the basic minimum requirements? All right, well, first of all, we got to go back up to verse number 3, verses 3 through 5. Right? Is she really a widow? And what we want to know as a church, first question out of the gate, right? We have our little questionnaire, folks. We could make our little Excel spreadsheet. Question number 1, is she really destitute? Does she have any family? That's question number 1. Question number 2, how old is she? How old is she? Is she at least 60? Is she at least 60, verse number 9? Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. Right? We're just asking questions. Hey, pastor, so-and-so is really destitute. Can the church help? All right, let's ask some questions. Are they really destitute? Are they completely alone in this world? Are they completely dependent upon God for their help? How old are they? Is she at least 60? Is she the wife of one man? Verse number 9. And again, we just need to pause here, right? This is exactly the same kind of language that we find in 1 Timothy 3 with reference to pastors. He must be the husband of one wife. Is Paul saying that, let's suppose she got married when she was very young, which was common in those days, and then her first husband went off to one of the many Roman wars, and he died, and she found herself at a very young age widowed, and she remarried, in part because she met a man, and in part because Roman law demanded it, and then that man died, and now there is no chance that we can help her because she's been married twice. Is that what Paul means? Well, if that's what Paul means, then he means the same thing about a pastor. So that, right, if my wife passed away, and I remarried, I would automatically be barred from being a pastor because I'm not the husband of one wife. Or does Paul mean a one-woman kind of man, faithful to her husband when she had her husband? Which is probably what Paul is getting at. Faithful to her spouse. So, again, we're making our list. Is she really destitute? Is she over 60? Would we look at her and call her really truly a one-woman kind of man or a one-man kind of woman? We would ask this question in verse number 10. What is her reputation? What is her reputation? Well reported of for good works. Well reported of. If you went around the congregation and brought up her name, everybody would say the same thing. Oh, she was a good gal. She's a good gal. Well reported of for good works. What kind of good works are you talking about? Well, she had brought up children. And this could mean physical children, right? I mean, that would be the most immediate logical connection. But then, of course, you're up to this. If she had her own children, there was her responsibility. But maybe she had her own children and her children died. Some think, on the basis of what Paul said in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, with reference to elder women, that Paul might be referencing, was she actively engaged in the lives of younger women trying to help them in godliness? What's her reputation? What's her reputation? Did she lodge strangers? Was she hospitable? Now, again, this is, you know, it's the requirement doesn't change. But in our world, folks, we put people up in hotels. But did she have a history of being hospitable? Did she welcome people into her home? Did she wash the saints' feet? Was she a servant in lowly things? And I'm not going to try and get into all this. I mean, we can have the debate. John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Some people think that that was another ordinance like Lord's Supper and baptism. But there's no record of the New Testament church ever practicing it in that format. It's never regulated. Instead, it passes in as it does here, what seems to be a euphemism for very lowly service. Right? We would put it this way, folks. If you think about that lady, is she the kind of lady that is willing to get her hands dirty? That's what we want to know. Right? Will she get her hands dirty in the Lord's work? Will she wash the saints' feet? Or was she too good for that kind of lowly service? If she have relieved the afflicted. And I think here the question is, what did she do with her finances when she had finances? Was she willing to help? Did she help others? Right here she is needing help. What is her history? What is her testimony? And finally, at the end of verse number 10, if she have diligently followed every good work. Right, so we could put together our little questionnaire. Is she really destitute? Is she over 60? Does she have a good testimony as a faithful Christian? But not only does Paul address basic qualifications, he clearly outlines exclusions. Verses 11 through 13. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Verse number 13 is one of the reasons that some people think that these widows are compounding the problems that the church is experiencing. Verse number 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. And what we have here, folks, and we want to make sure that we don't miss this, because we have a genuine novelty in New Testament theology. Seriously, not trying to be funny. We have something that is virtually unknown in the New Testament. We have a policy. We have a policy. And here's what I mean by policy. Right? Because we tend, this is my observation of almost 40 years of being a pastor and particularly having a Christian school, we default to policies. We have a problem with one person, we want a policy for everybody. So a policy is this: nobody can because somebody did. Or everybody must because somebody didn't. The New Testament is not really very friendly toward policies. But here is one. Nobody under 60 can be welcomed. Nobody. That's a policy. All are excluded. Now we have to ask the question, folks, why are those under 60 excluded? Paul is very clear. Verse number 11. When they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now, okay, now that's harsh language. And we're going to see, folks, that Paul gets a lot harsher in this language. So we have to ask this question. Does Paul really think this is true of every widow? Does Paul think, right? I mean, let's just ask, right? Here's the cutoff date, 60 years of age. Does Paul really believe that every 58-year-old widow is going to do what he's about to argue? I don't know that that's what Paul's getting at all, but I do know there's a policy. And again, the nature of the policy is nobody can because somebody did, or everybody must because somebody didn't. That's a policy. What's the problem? Verse number 11. When the younger widows refuse, right? Question number one. Well, question number one. Is she really destitute? Yes, really destitute. Question number two. Is she over 60? Nope. She's 57. Sorry. Can't help. Inspired word of the Lord. Nope. Can't help. Because when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Here's what Paul means. When he says when, he means as soon as they began to wax wanton against Christ. Here's what we think, folks. Here's what we think Paul is arguing, right? And he's probably not really arguing it about 57-year-old widows. But what he's arguing is this, that their impulse to be married will override their devotion to Christ. Right? It's just inescapable, folks. It makes us uncomfortable for a lot of reasons. But Paul is suggesting that their sexual appetites will cause them to value marriage above Christ. And the best answer that we can come up with is that Paul is concerned about this, and he's probably experienced it, and he talks about it. Some are already doing this, that they are willing to marry unbelievers so that they can be married. And there's an additional component to this, folks. In our world, you're not really stigmatized for being an unmarried woman. But in Paul's world, it was a big black mark. So here's the concern, right? You're 58 years old, and the answer is absolutely no, and we're sorry, our hands are tied. God will not allow it. What have I done wrong? You haven't done anything wrong, but here's the problem with widows under the age of 60. They will begin to wax wanton against Christ. They will marry probably an unbeliever, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And then we go, what does that mean? What does it mean by first faith? I'm just going to give you three of the most common options. Number one, that Paul is referring to their first marriage vow. That cannot possibly be it, although some teach it, because Paul has already taught very clearly that if your spouse has died, you are at complete liberty to remarry. So you're not committing any act of unfaithfulness, folks, if you remarry after your spouse has died. None. You may carry some personal guilt, but you have no way injured yourself in the standing of the Lord. Your spouse is dead. That bond is broken. You are free to remarry. Some think that the first faith is a vow that they took to remain celibate. And there are some people who teach that what is going on in this passage is that in exchange for this financial aid, these ladies have in effect become church employees. Right? They have in effect hired themselves out to the church. And so the church isn't just giving them money, it has hired them to perform religious functions and religious duties, whatever they might be. And that if they now go out and marry, they have violated that vow. That's very questionable because there's nothing to suggest anywhere in the scriptures that the church hired widows to work. The third option is the harshest, but it is probably the most realistic. And that is that because they want to be remarried and are willing even to remarry an unbeliever, they walk away from Christ. They have abandoned their profession. This should not come as any great shock to us, folks. We've seen people do this all the time. We see people walk away from Christianity for a lot of reasons. Why not for the opportunity to remarry? But the language is very clear here, and this is why I think that the third option, that they have abandoned Christ, is what Paul is getting at, because look at the language of verse number 15. Some are already turned aside after Satan. Right? It's very hard, folks, to take these edges and round them down into not really meaning anything serious. Whatever casting off their first faith is, it is following Satan. And it is most certainly following Satan to walk away from Christ to be married to an unbeliever. And this then, in where verse number 13 comes in, these women who have cast off their first faith, they become a real problem. With all, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now, envision the scenario that's running through Paul's mind. Right? If we don't impose the 60-year-old age limit, it is possible that the church is going to be writing a check every month to help these people financially, who then take all of their free time destroying the church that is helping them. And so we have a policy, a hard and fast, unalterable New Testament policy. No widow under the age of 60 can get any money from the church in that fashion. Verse number 14 then basically functions as a command to these women. And again, we're reading some things in because verse number 12, Paul is concerned about their remarriage, or verse number 11 and verse number 14, he is commanding them to get married. I will therefore that the younger women marry. Now, we need to talk about this, right? Because we have a King James Bible and we believe in verbal inspiration and that every word is translated. But actually what Paul is saying in verse number 14 is simply the younger. That's the only word that he used. He's talking about the younger widows. He continues to talk about them in verse number 14. Marry godly men. Here's what young women, by the way, this is what young women should do. Right? They should get married. They should bear children. They should guide the house. This is the word of the Lord. This is what he says. Now, I don't think that any of us should interpret that to mean run out and make a bad marriage to make a point, but that this should be the general direction that God has. I will, therefore, verse number 14, younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, the antidote to verses 11 through 13 is verse number 14. Marry a godly man, mind your own business, don't disrupt the church, but some are already doing that. And then there is one final exclusion in verse 16, right? We're going to return to this common theme, right? Widows should be provided for, but if they have families, families should provide for them first. Only if they are really destitute, only if they are over 60, only if they have a good testimony among the assembly, only then can the church undertake their financial support. And then there's one more caveat, verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. The words man and woman there in that passage are actually masculine and feminine forms of the word believer. If there are any male believers, if there are any female believers. Here's one of those places, by the way, where there is, in the translation issue, a little bit of manuscript variation. The majority texts, like ours, have men and women. Some of the ancient texts don't have men. The emphasis is entirely upon the female. They go something like this, right? Even if you're a woman and you have a widow in your family, if you have the ability, you should take care of them so the church doesn't have to. You should take care of them so the church doesn't have to. And this is not so the church can escape its responsibility, verse number 16, so that the church can take care of those who are truly widows. Now we can just imagine, folks, that the demands may have been pretty intense upon the church. We know in Acts chapter 6, right, that the church was ministering daily to the widows. That this became a very big deal. This was not inconsequential and insignificant. But there's the text. Let me then, and I appreciate your patience, but let me just quickly make some suggestions as to the guidelines that it proposes to us. Right, number one, we are instructed that there is a genuine and legitimate need and responsibility on the part of the church to help those, especially those who are widows, real widows. So that should we ever find ourselves in that position where we have among our membership somebody who is truly a widow, that we have a responsibility to them, a financial responsibility to them. If they have family, family is primary. But if they do not have family, church is responsible. But it also teaches us to take kind of a whole view of what's going on, folks. In other words, it is not, when we look at it as an assembly, right, we don't start with, no church should ever start with, how much money is in the bank. And since in our case, there's a lot of money in the bank, well, then we just ought to give people money. That is not what the text of Scripture says. That is not where the text of Scripture lets us go. Before we would help anybody, there is a criteria to meet. And thirdly, then, we learn that we are not being mean-spirited or bad Christians or stingy because we don't help everybody. And in fact, folks, it may be that no is the answer far more often than yes is the answer. So that we're obedient to our master. So that we're obedient to our master. Which means, fourthly, it is right and biblical to impose biblical restrictions when giving away money, certainly to widows. I don't think, but the text doesn't say, I don't think that we should go, well, that's just widows and everything else, we can just do whatever we want. I think we're being given some governing guidelines. Which brings me then to just make a couple of observations about Westwood Heights in general. Number one, we no longer take anonymous offerings or give money away anonymously. Right? I've done that. I've led that charge. Someone, you know, I'm not going to tell you who, but somebody has a need. Would you please give? But since Paul here is pretty clear that there is a register, a number, a role, then it seems that anybody who's going to be on the receiving end of church largesse should be identified as being on the receiving end of church largesse. So were we to give away money or to do that or to something, even if it came to this, we would all participate in it. We would know what is going on. Secondly, again with reference to us, since these are the guidelines, right? It may be that, because it does happen, that periodically somebody will say to me, well, should we help so-and-so or can we help so-and-so? And then it will just seem sometimes to go absolutely nowhere. But folks, the best I can tell you is that it really hasn't gone anywhere. It is almost invariably and every time ended up in a conversation among leadership. Can we legitimately defend using God's money? And sometimes the answer to that is, even among our own membership, no. The testimony is not there. It just isn't there. It will not support the gift. That's a very sad thing all the way around, but it does happen. And I know that it always comes across as being rather miserly and unloving. But just look, folks. I was talking to one of the guys about this last week. We were just talking briefly about the text. Look at the rigid handcuffs it places upon us. So much of the New Testament really is pulling open the door. Hey, don't sin. Love the Lord. Have a great time. God is good. Giving you a great world to enjoy. Have at it. We're not under the law. But in this instance, boy, the ropes are bound pretty tightly. Here's the criteria, and under no circumstances can they be ignored. So that is what we endeavor to do. Let's pray tonight. A couple of announcements, our closing song. Father, help us. Lord, all that we have comes from you, and all that we spend with you in mind, and we want to be very good stewards. Never cheap. You have not been cheap, but never disobedient. And so we pray for your grace and help. In Jesus' name, amen.